Thank you, Emilienne. Well, it was about 5 years ago, David and I went to Spain on vacation. When we travel to new cities, we like to check out the art galleries and museums. There are several great artists that have come from Spain, and the most notable one, I think, is Picasso. You can usually recognize his paintings and sculptures. His images are unique, off-centered faces, lots of angles. I have a picture of that. Nope, there we go. And there are several places in Spain to see original Picasso works, one being in Madrid, which houses his most famous painting called Guernica. I have to admit, I really didn't know that it was his most famous artwork until I started looking more into his life while in Spain. If I could see the picture of Guernica. There we go. When I first saw it, it didn't provoke anything in me. It's unusual, violent, difficult to decipher. I learned that the painting is actually about a real event, a horrible massacre that happened in the town of Guernica in 1937. During the Spanish Civil War, Guernica was the center of the Republican resistance movement. The Republican forces were in opposition to the Nationalists. The Nationalists, led by General Franco, sought a return to the golden days of Spain, based on law, order, and traditional Catholic family values. Germany, led by Hitler, supported the Nationalists and were using the war as an opportunity to test out new weapons and strategies. In April 1937, warplanes from Germany bombed Guernica for 2 hours. Guernica shows the tragedies of war and the suffering of innocent civilians. It became a lasting reminder of the tragedies of war and an example of peace. I certainly saw it differently after I had some of that background. I saw different elements in it, so more when I looked longer at it. But having not lived something so tragic, I don't know it as fully as others might who have lived through such horrible atrocities. When you look at art, you begin to realize that there is always more to it than you first see. A few weeks ago, the Free Press had an article about this painting, saying it is now more poignant than ever. The writer talked about the significance of this painting in light of the ongoing war in Ukraine and the horrible events in Israel and Gaza. He said he couldn't fully enter into this painting because he knew nothing about living in war. He doesn't know what it's like to be bombed. So parts of this painting eluded him, and he wonders, what does it all mean? But Guernica isn't a puzzle. It's a work of art. And so one hopes that in the end, not to solve it, but to enter into it and let it lodge in turn inside each of us. We have slide 3. The painting is tethered to a historical event, but its importance extends beyond 1937 and the stupidity of violence and war. That's a quote by the author. We're having trouble with slide 3. Nope, there we go. So this statement really resonates with me when I think about reading the Bible and the posture we enter into when coming to Scripture. We may not know fully of what we read or hear, not knowing the context or understand the time it was written. Maybe we view it as something that happened then, and it's not for me now. We might not look at the culture of the time or understand the language it was written in. Or you may read it and understand what's happening and how it applies to you. Scripture, of course, speaks to us without knowing all the background. The scriptures, though, are not a puzzle to analyze, to decipher, but rather a work of art. Enter into them and let it lodge, make its home inside each of us. Discover its history, its context, who the writer was. Spend time observing, meditating. Certainly, there are cultural elements in Scripture that will be tethered to the time they were written, but it extends beyond culture and time to impact us and move us today. 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. God has breathed life into all Scripture. It is useful for teaching what is true. It is useful for correcting our mistakes. It is useful for making our lives whole again. It is useful for training us to do what is right. By using Scripture, the servant of God can be completely prepared to do every good thing. Paul says the Bible is good for equipping people to do good works. It does so specifically through teaching, telling you what is true and right, rebuking, helping you see where you've gone wrong, correction, guiding you on how to get on the right track again, and training in justice, educating you in the skills of staying on the right path. There is always more to the scriptures than we first see. What is our posture as we come to the scriptures? We all come with a certain posture. We all have our own history, experiences that influence how we read. We come with biases, often ones we don't even know about. Our posture, according to David Ewart in his book, How to Understand the Bible, we must come to the Bible with hearts that are humble, repentant, prayerful, and willing to obey God's word. And no one can truly know Christ except the one who follows Christ daily. It's not so much about deconstructing what we are reading. Of course, questions are important and healthy, but it's not a one-sided interrogation. If we have questions about the Bible has questions about us. Megan Good writes in her book, The Bible Unwrapped, when we look at the book of Jonah, for example, the question it asks of us is, are you offering others as lavish a grace as you yourself depend on? We must ask ourselves two questions when reading the Bible. What did these words mean for the ancient writers and readers? And how do we apply this text to our situation today? Let's look briefly at some of our assumptions, our lenses, and our cultural context when we read the Bible. We need to remember that there is no such thing as a neutral perspective on anything. We have all grown up in a specific context, and in our histories, we have all been part of misreadings of Scripture at some point. From a support of slavery to a prosperity gospel, to an overall failure to pay attention to context and hermeneutics. But most of our traditions that we have grown up with have provided a solid base to understand the Bible. The church has always struggled or engaged with Scripture, recognizing the complexity of what we have come to believe. Each Christian tradition has a rich history, but none is complete by itself. Our MB Confession of Faith says this regarding the Bible. We believe the entire Bible was inspired by God through the Holy Spirit, The same Spirit guides the community of faith in the interpretation of Scripture. The person, teaching, and life of Jesus Christ bring continuity and clarity to both the Old and New Testaments. The Old Testament bears witness to Christ, and Christ is the one whom the New Testament proclaims. We accept the Bible as the infallible Word of God and the authoritative guide for faith and practice. Traditions tell us where we have come from. Scripture itself is a better guide as to where we should now be going. There is always more to the Scriptures than we first see. In the book Misreading the Scriptures with Western Eyes, authors Richards and O'Brien talk about our culture compared to the Bibles. And there, of course, are many other cultures around the world who see elements in Scripture differently than we do. They say that the Scriptures are a foreign land, and we don't always know our cultural biases and what goes without saying. We risk misreading Scripture with Western eyes when we fill in a piece of the puzzle with our own cultural understandings rather than the culture of the time. There are many examples of possible misinterpretations, like our view of time compared to the ancient world, and not understanding the honor-shame culture, and the high value we place on individualism as compared to the community culture of the Bible. What cultural assumptions come to your mind? Language is another assumption we make when we look at the Scriptures, and it's a lens we use to interpret what we are reading. We make assumptions in our reading because we have Western language habits. And one of those assumptions in our culture is we believe in the sufficiency of our language. We see the words we use as good indication of what we consider important. If something is important, we'll have a word for it. The frequency and number of words we have for a given thing or experience and its value in our worldview are connected. Of course, problems arise for interpretation when another language has many words for something and ours only has one. For example, in Scripture, we have four words for love: agape, philia, eros, and storge, or familial love. In English, we just have one word for four different kinds of love: love. So we love our kids, our pets, our friends, our community, our toys, chocolate, ice cream, but we all mean the same. We all mean love in different ways. As well, in English, we don't have some words for Greek that are in Greek or Hebrew. So the interpretation of them is difficult. Like the word chesed in the Bible. It's translated in numerous places in the Bible as loving kindness, loyalty, loveliness, and mercy. Chesed doesn't mean lots of things, but we need lots of words to describe it, since we don't have an equivalent of it in our language. You probably experience this if you are from another culture where your first language isn't English, and you're trying to interpret or explain a word into English. My parents spoke Low German when I was a child, and they spoke it with friends and family most of the times. And sometimes they just couldn't fully explain a word to me in English, especially if it was a joke. So it often really wasn't funny when they translated back to English. You have had the same experience, I'm guessing. Language can cause misreadings if we fail to recognize all that goes without being said in language and how we use it. Now, short of becoming familiar with the Bible's original language, you can become sensitive to the difference language makes. And one way to expand our understanding is to read from a variety of translations. There is always more to the scriptures than we first see. We need to have a posture of humility and receptivity. We need to be reminded that we read scripture in order to be refreshed in our memory and understanding of the story within which we ourselves are actors, to be reminded where it has come from and where it is going, and hence what our own part within it ought to be. Removing cultural blinders and assumptions, though, doesn't happen in three easy steps. Here are a few suggestions, though, from a variety of authors. First, become students, seekers, and learners. Become humble. We need to stop approaching the Bible only to confirm what we already think we know. Approach it as children, beginners. Two, admit that there are parts of the Bible that perplex, bother, confuse, or concern you. Acknowledge that there are parts you just don't understand and live with that. Maybe someday it will be resolved for you. Three, value a total contextual reading of Scripture, looking at each word in each verse, within each chapter, within each book, and each book within its own historical and cultural setting. And fourth, value marginalized readings and readers. The book, the Bible, was the book of the Jews and the early Christians, who were nearly always marginalized. Privileged, comfortable, and secure people, like most of us, can misunderstand the Bible because we cannot sufficiently identify with the original characters, writers, and readers. Think of the Bible as a book of answers and questions, not questions and answers. The Bible is not intended to merely tell you what to think, but how to think, to make you wise unto salvation. Maybe the questions the Bible raises for you may be more important than the answers you find there. When Jesus was asked a question, he often answered with another question. What if God's answers to us are questions? By inspiring questions in us, the Bible actually reads us instead of us reading it. Hebrews 4 says that the Bible penetrates deep within our hearts, reading our soul and spirit. In the story of Philip and the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8, the Spirit of God encourages Philip to run up to the chariot, and as he does, he hears him reading scripture from the book of Isaiah that is describing Jesus. Philip asks him if he understands what he's reading. "How can I?" he said. "I need someone to explain it to me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with them. They looked at the scriptures together. The Ethiopian asked, "Here's my first question. Is the prophet describing his own situation, or is he describing someone else's tragedy?" That began a conversation in which Philip used the passage to explain the good news of Jesus. The Ethiopian official knew he didn't understand the text, yet he was still reading it. He needed someone who understood its history and culture to explain it to him. What should our posture be? Approach scripture like art. Admit that we don't understand all of it. There's a lot in the background, hidden elements we don't recognize because it's from a different culture and time. But we still read it. Engage with it. Listen to the Holy Spirit as we have grown up in. Meditate on it. We learn more after we study the context, the author and the culture and the language. And we need to acknowledge our assumptions and biases based on the traditions and cultures that we come from. There is always more to the scriptures than we first see. And of course, like art, scripture speaks to us regardless if we understand the historical context or not. There have been many instances where I have admired pieces of art without knowing the painter or the sculpture. Often, though, when learning more about it, I come away with more appreciation, not less. May our posture be one of humility and believing we always have more to learn when we enter into Scripture, becoming immersed and letting it lodge in us, allowing the Holy Spirit to speak to us, to move us to become more like Jesus. In communion, we come too with a posture of humility and thankfulness for all that Christ has done for us. At communion, we look back and remember Christ's sacrifice for us on the cross. And so we have the bread to represent his broken body for us. It's also about the present, about our relationship with him. We are making a covenant or a promise with him, recommitting ourselves to being faithful followers of Jesus. The juice represents the new covenant made between us and God. We also anticipate the time when we will one day share this meal in God's kingdom with all of God's people. Christ invites us to this table. It is open to all who follow him. We don't have to be fully transformed people to come to this table, but ones who desire to be continually transformed. I would invite those who are assisting this morning to please come forward. We're going to be having the scripture on video. Let's pray. Lord God, we do not come to this table because we are good. We come because we are sinful and need forgiveness, and because Jesus welcomes sinners. We come because we are hungry for life, to be transformed, and we need to be fed. Prepare our hearts. Thank you for the sacrifice you made on the cross, and for your desire that all should come to know you. We come in gratitude and wonder. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.